Let's go to Exodus chapter 26. You know, I really, I have a very, very cool thing that the Lord has called me to do in the way of teaching the word and things like that, because God always does something different. And so those who do worship, they have to be here all three services. And so, but they really get to see how God changes things. And I'm never quite sure how God's going to do it. A lot of times I put together a study and I just go, oh my gosh, it's just nothing full of information. And so I give it and I just kind of schlunk out of here or whatever. And then people come to me, well, that was really fascinating. That really spoke to me. And you just kind of go, wow, Lord, you're the best. And I personally love going through this stuff. We're going through the tabernacle. That's why we have the little display over there on the right. You might have grown up, you know, playing Fort Apache. Woo! Yeah, we play tabernacle here. But that's actually a pretty good indication, if you take a better look at it afterwards, of the construction of the tabernacle, which we're going to go over here tonight. So here in Exodus chapter 26, and the tabernacle is so important for God's redemptive program that he gives it about 50 chapters in the Bible to just explain the pattern, how things are set up and things like that, the construction, the service of it, and things to that vein. And so nothing was left of Moses' imagination. He was given a specific pattern. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 30, it says, you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. And so, just like anything, I'm a visual guy. People could tell me what's going to be going on in the coffee shop over here, but I need it to be drawn out. I need to see it. Well, Moses was no different. Even though God gives him the instructions of how he's supposed to put together the tabernacle, he still shows him. He still shows him a pattern. And so he shows him this pattern, and he was given specific details, instructions all the way to the last detail, and how to make this tabernacle. And so as he does this, we're here in chapter 26. But the tabernacle was also called five other things. Not only is it called the tabernacle, it was also called the sanctuary, the tent, the tabernacle of congregation, the tabernacle of testimonies. But it all speaks of the same dwelling place where God was going to be dwelling with his people. The word tabernacle means dwelling place. And so this is where God is going to dwell with his people. And so today we're going to look at this temporary dwelling place of God. And like has been mentioned in previous studies, and every piece of furniture as well as the materials used in the construction of the tabernacle points to the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to take a look at that this afternoon. And it's my hope and desire as we go through the study of the tabernacle and the furnishings and the outer court and all the construction materials and everything else, is that you would leave here, leaving the mountaintop, saying, I've touched the face of God. That I've learned a little something more about God that maybe you didn't know before. Now, this tented structure that we're going to be going over here this afternoon is about 15 feet wide. It's about 45 feet long. Inside, there are two compartments that is separated by a veil that we actually go through tonight. And that first compartment you come to is about 30 feet long. And then on the other side of the veil, it's a smaller compartment, about 15 by 15. And so when you first walk in, on the right side would be the table of showbread. On the left side, which is the south side, would be the lampstand. As you went forward, you'd meet the golden altar of incense. On the other side of that is the veil. On the other side of the veil is the Ark of the Covenant, along with the mercy seat, which is the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And so those are the seven pieces of furniture. And so we're going to look at the actual structure of the tabernacle itself, the framework as well as the fabric that's being put on, the curtains, basically. I'm hoping that for some of you guys, you had never been more interested in curtains in your life, as you will be tonight. And so here it says in verse 1 of chapter 26 of Exodus, and this is God speaking to Moses, moreover, you should make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. And the width of each curtain would be 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtains, on the corner. Your Bible might say selvage, but it's the corner of one set. And likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in one curtain, 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, and the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps, those would be grommets, okay, of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that they may be one tabernacle. And you shall also make the curtains of goat's hair. So this is the second covering that would be over it, of goat's hair, to be the tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains, and the length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all the way the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the uttermost on one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps, but the clasps and the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be one. And the remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side. And what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. You shall also make a covering of ram's skins dyed red, so that's a 3rd covering for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that, so that's a 4th covering. So here we're told there are going to be 4 coverings that are going to go over the actual frame of the tabernacle. The first covering is going to be a fine linen. The 2nd covering is going to be goat's hair. 3rd covering is going to be ram skin dyed red. Covering of badger skins. We're going to find out that could be badger skins. When we were in Israel, we saw these little badgers. They look like little marmots, and they're very cute and cuddly, furry little guys. But most Jewish scholars believe that that's speaking of either porpoise skins or seal skin. So, and that could be true. Either way, it's not a real pretty covering, whether it's a badger skin or seal skin or a porpoise skin. And that was done on porpoise. So, but as we will find out here in a minute. The 1st covering is fine woven linen. Now, when they're making this covering, it says that it gives the dimensions here. It tells us that it's going to be 28 cubits by 4 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches, the standard cubit. And so each of these covering, if it's 28 cubits, you just do 28 times 18 divided by 12, so you can get that into feet. And we find out that it's 42 feet long, it's 6 feet wide, and there were 10 of them. So if there's 6 by 42 feet and there's 10 of them, well, they're still the same length, 42, but now it gets real wide, and now it's 60 feet by 42 feet. And so if it's 60 feet by 42 feet, and the tabernacle is 45 feet long, 15 feet high is what we'll find out as we get into the boards. The boards are 10 cubits. Again, that would be 15 feet. So we know it's 15 feet high. So you can kind of go 15, 15, 15. That's 45. So if it's 42 feet long but 60, you begin to kind of see how it wraps around or covers this whole rectangle kind of a tent. And so if the tabernacle is 45 feet long and it's 15 feet high, then the covering would cover the length of the frame, down the back of the frame, as well as cover the sides of the frame, but it comes up short about 2.5 feet. So this 1st covering on the sides, it doesn't quite go all the way. It basically looks like what I would do if I was trying to make a shirt. This is my sew job right here, where you measure everything and you go, oh, it doesn't quite go all the way. There's a reason for that. This 1st covering is not supposed to touch the ground. All the other coverings touch the ground. This one is not supposed to touch the ground. It tells us in verse 4, we're going to get back to verse 1 here in a moment, but verse 4, you're going to make loops of blue yarn. You're going to make 50 loops of blue yarn through 50 clasps of gold. Like I mentioned before, these clasps are grommets in the material, so they'd be held tightly together. The sets of 5 curtains were not to be sewn to each other, but joined by a system of loops of the fabric and those gold grommets to link them all together. and to make these sets of curtains. And so we have some things that we're told here. We're told about blue yarn. Why blue? Why can't it be green? We ran out of blue. Would red work? No, it has to be blue. It's very specific, blue. The clasp, we kind of ran out of gold. We're a little short this month, and we did the rest bronze. Can we do that? No, has to be gold. Okay, and why 50? Why couldn't we make them 49? Can't we make them a little bit bigger and make them 40 all the way across? No, it has to be 50. These are all very, very significant. Now, the Bible tells us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled. That's the word used, among us. That speaks of the person of Jesus Christ in John 1:14. So we know that the tabernacle actually points to a person. It points to Jesus. That is Jesus, God dwelling with his people, just like here with the tabernacle. So it's not a stretch to be able to look at this and say, could these things have significance? We look at the term 50. Well, where does 50 come from? Well, it actually speaks of freedom. When you read in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and it speaks about the year of Jubilee every 50 years, then what happens? If you're in debt to somebody, the debt is gone. If you're a slave to someone, you are now free. You're free financially and physically. It speaks of freedom is what it speaks of. It speaks of freedom. Well, God coming down is here to set the captives free. God came down, spoke to Moses in order to do what? To set his people free. So we can see in the tabernacle itself that it's speaking of freedom. Well, all through God's word, it speaks about how we are slaves to what? Sin. The world. And so here, just in the tabernacle itself, with the 50 loops and everything, it speaks of freedom. The gold grommets, gold we've mentioned time and time again in our study, is the chief of all the metals. It speaks of kingship. It speaks of deity. It speaks of God. And so to see that metal being used here speaks of God, God bringing freedom. The word, the yarn having to be blue, blue speaks of heaven. It speaks of the sky. You think of blue, you think of the sky, you think of heaven. You think God in heaven coming down, setting man free. All just in, just really quick here, just in the little workings here of the material here. There's 10 curtains. 10 speaks of the law, the 10 commandments. They're perfect and righteous. They speak of God, and they also speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only man that kept perfectly the law. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Fine woven linen. It's a superior white or off-white fabric that was tightly woven. It was a creation of the Egyptians. They had the finest linens around. It speaks of purity and righteousness. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church is given fine linen in which to clothe herself in. In Revelation 19:8, it says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, I'm a saint only because I've given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I can't think of one righteous act that I've ever done. And I said, oh yeah, I do remember one righteous act that I've done, and that's believing in the work of the person of Jesus Christ. It is by that one righteous act that his righteousness is now imputed to me, and my sin is now imputed to him. So my righteousness isn't in and of myself. My righteousness is imputed to me because of the righteousness of God and what he did on the cross. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, it says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and the robe became white and glistening. It speaks of that white linen, the glory. His glory is there. Jesus appears before them in white or linen garments. And so it just speaks of the glory. The fine linen are the garment of the priests. In Exodus 28:39 says, "You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread, and you shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work." And so it's speaking of the outfits of the priests. Well, when you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you become a priest unto him. And so those white linens belong to us, and it speaks of God's righteousness. And then in this linen, we're told here in verse 1, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen, blue, purple, scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them. Interesting. So not only is this tapestry, this covering that's going to be going over, which is the first one that's going over, which means it's the only one you're going to see if you're a priest. When you go into the holy place, when you look up, you don't see the other three coverings. You only see the first covering. That would be this covering. And as you look up at this wonderful tapestry, what do you see above you? Cherubim. Cherubim, the angels. What do you think God is trying to tell you there? As you walk in and you see angels all above you. Now, those who say, and you would see him on the sides as well, I don't agree with that. I don't think so. Because these are laid on the outside of the beams that will be placed on there. They're going on the outside. They're not falling on the inside of that. So you'd only see him up above, which in a sense would make sense. If they're in the heavenlies, we think of heaven above. And so you're looking up and you would just see him up there. You see the cherubim up there. Now, the types of covering that they have in here, it says you're going to make it with fine woven linen, which is white, and blue and purple and scarlet thread, and the artistic design of cherubim you shall weave in them. So he has all these different threads. They're going to be blue, they're going to be purple, they're going to be scarlet. Now, I mentioned that blue speaks of heaven or the sky. Well, one of the reasons we know that is because in Exodus chapter 24, when Moses and his leadership went up on the mountain, all of a sudden they saw God and they fell to their faces. And then it says in verse 24 of chapter 24, it says, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as were paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. And we know that sapphire is a color of blue. And that speaks of heaven. And so I don't think it's a huge leap to be able to look at that and say, well, blue speaks of heaven. It attaches itself to heaven. As a matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 15, God tells the children of Israel that they're to make these tassels to put on the edge of their garments or their robes, and they're to be blue to remind them of the Ten Commandments. Okay, but why can't they be green? Why can't they be yellow? Why do they have to be blue? Because these are commandments given to them from God in heaven. That's why. And that's why they're to be blue. That's why they're to be blue. And so blue, it does. It speaks of heaven. The other thread they're supposed to use is purple. Well, we know all through the scriptures that purple speaks of royalty. Actually, all through the ancients, purple speaks of royalty. It's not just in the Bible. It's for most ancient cultures as well. In Ezekiel 23:6, it says, who were clothed in purple, captains, rulers, all them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. After Daniel interpreted the writing on the wall for Belshazzar, he was told that he was going to be lifted up to the third person of the kingdom, which was very short-lived. It was about a couple hours before the Medes and the Persians broke through, so it was very short-lived. But it says, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So again, it speaks of royalty. Even Jesus, when he was being mocked in Mark 15, it says, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And so purple speaks of royalty. It speaks of kingship. And then scarlet is the other thread. Well, scarlet represents sin or blood sacrifice, atonement. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though our sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Scarlet, the color of blood, which speaks of the suffering of Jesus, this is born out of the Hebrew word scarlet. It's talath shani. It means scarlet worm. It's the coccus cacta, the cochineal worm, from which scarlet dye comes from. I want you to go to Psalm 22. This is the messianic psalm where the Messiah is dying on the cross. In Psalm 22. I want you to see this. It'll bring a little bit more meaning to you now that you know this. of what this means. But in Psalm 22, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There, right there. That should bring you to the cross. That's what Jesus himself said. Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm. It's that word right there, Talath Shani. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man despised of the people. All those see me, ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusts in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then a little bit further down, it says in verse 13, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion, meaning they're mocking him. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. It speaks of being crucified. My heart is like wax. It was melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Speaks of the crucifixion there. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. I am a worm. You just think that that's just a self-deprecating way of just saying I'm in a worthless situation. I feel really bad about myself right now. No, he says the word worm because it's to bring us back to the word scarlet. And it speaks about how he's going to be crushed under God's wrath. Just like you have to crush that worm in order to get that scarlet red for dyes. And so Jesus takes the place of a worm and was crushed under God's wrath. I always got to point this out, that when I bring people to this psalm, they need to understand something. At the time when this psalm was written, the art, if you should call it that, of crucifixion wasn't even known in the world at that time. But this is God's word. And God knows how his son is going to die, whether it was around during that time or not. And it speaks of crucifixion. That always threw the rabbis into a tizzy. They had no idea how to understand that. They didn't know what was exactly going on because they have never heard of crucifixion. They knew dying was taking place here, but they didn't know what kind, and it threw them for a loop. Because when you were to do capital punishment with somebody there in Israel, it was always by stoning. And this isn't the last words of a dying man that has been stoned to death. And so it always threw them for a loop. They didn't quite understand that. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, again, that scarlet speaks of sin and sin that is going to be judged. Sin that is going to be judged. And so, these colors in this tapestry above speak of God in heaven dwelling on earth. It's also prophetic of God in heaven, the king of the universe, that is going to have to take care of some sort of sin problem we seem to have down here. And so these colors are woven into the linen covering to picture the cherubim, which are angels. And so when you go into the holy place and you look up, this is what you see, a colorful tapestry depicting the heavens with angels flying around. So when you go in there, that's what you would be seeing. When you read the Psalms, a lot of times when we see how he'll protect us with his wings or something like that, we're always thinking, well, that's just a sweet way of him trying to make us recollect an eagle and with his brood and how he's going to protect them. And quite often that's true because he alludes to, I will lift them up on eagle's wings. So he references eagle's wings. But when he doesn't reference directly to an eagle's wing, I believe he's talking about the cherubim. In Psalm 80, verse 1, it says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. In Psalm 99, verse 1, it says, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. So God is telling us he dwells between the cherubim. So to see cherubim all around before you step in the Holy Holy seems to make sense, especially on the mercy seat, since you have two cherubim there. He's saying, this is where I'm dwelling. But then in Psalm 91, 4, it says, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be a shield and a buckler. I believe that God's feathers here and his wings are speaking of his cherubim, his angels, how he's going to give them charge over you. And so there's some other areas in God's word, like in Isaiah 37:17, and some other areas that would be talking more about him protecting you with his wings, but he's speaking of the wings of his angels. And so we know that from all these other verses before that he dwells between the cherubim, and so it makes sense as we're approaching the presence of God to see cherubim all around, because he's letting you know, hey, you're getting very close to the presence of God. Verse 7 of Exodus chapter 26, verse 7. He says, you shall also make curtains of goat hair. So you have the first covering on there, and now here's the second one. You have the curtains of goat's hair to be the tent over the tabernacle. You should make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. You should double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You should make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is uttermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain in the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze grommets, but the clasp into the loops and the couple of the tent together, then it may be one. And the remnant that remain of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and the side to cover it. So this second covering is made out of goat's hair, which would produce a very, very dark fabric, very thick and coarse, somewhat like felt. And this covering was made by joining together 5 and 6 strips of fabric, with each strip being about being 45 feet long and 6 feet wide. And so the last one is 42 feet wide, okay, and 6 feet long. And so this one is 45 feet long, which means that this is now going to come over and now not only cover the first covering, but go all the way down to the ground. This one can now go all the way down to the ground. This one is 30 cubits. The last one was 28 cubits. The difference of 45 feet as to 42 feet. And so this one now goes all the way down. So now that fine linen layer, that heavenly set covering with all the beautiful cherubim and stuff like that, is now completely covered and obscured. And it's covered with dark goat's hair. And so it was not open to observation, even in part. So heaven remained hidden to all those except who enter in through the door of the tabernacle. It was hidden to everybody except the priests. Well, I got to tell you something. Heaven to this day is still hidden to those except the priesthood of believers. There are things that we see in God's word. There's an understanding that we have in the economies of things, of how the universe runs and what God expects of us, and knowing that he's coming back again. And in the meantime, we have a purpose in order to shine for him and try and reach as many people as we can, because we want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the kingdom." We want to hear those words. We know that he has called us to reign with him, that we're going to have responsibilities in his kingdom to come during the millennial reign physically here on this earth, directly to what we do here on earth now. And so because of that, we have a purpose and a meaning and an understanding that nobody else knows until they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We can look up and we can see the heavenlies in a way that nobody else can. It's obscured with them. A veil remains over them, the Bible makes very, very clear. And so those who are of the natural cannot understand the spiritual, it says in 1 Corinthians. Only the spiritual can understand the spiritual. And so if you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, then you are one of the priesthood of the believers. And now you have direct access to him. You can ask him any mystery under the universe. You have access to him like nobody else has. So now you can see him in a way that nobody can. And now you can see the rest of the universe in a way that nobody else can. And so here, this is now covered and only the priest can go in. Well, that's like you. That's like you. Now, the goat itself is attached to sin. The goat was the animal that's attached to the sin offering. The goat speaks of sin, is confirmed in the New Testament when Jesus is going to separate in the day of the Lord the sheep from the goats. You don't want to be one of the goats. Okay, they're the ones still in their sins. You want to be one of the sheep. And so it just speaks of sin. Now, so we have this dark covering that speaks of sin. It's made out of goat's hair. Goat is always being brought to offer up for sin. And so it speaks of sin. And then we have the 50 grommets or clasps in this covering as well. But it's not made out of gold. It's made out of what? Bronze. Bronze, brass, represents judgment. That fits really, really good. Because you know what needs to happen with sin? Needs to be judged. Needs to be judged. And so the bronze speaks of judgment. When you go to Numbers chapter 21 and you just read that little episode about them whining and complaining, I know you're kind of going, which one? It happens so often. But it's the one where he sends serpents. It says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water. Our souls loathe this worthless bread. That's the manna that was coming down from heaven. God supernaturally giving to them to sustain them. And they got to the point where they said, we loathe this worthless bread. Worthless? Came from the very throne room of God. I tell you a little bit about their attitude. It's like one of those, as they're complaining, we hate this bread. This is worthless bread. I'd be going, whoa. I need to get a little further away, I think. Because something is going to happen. Bad idea. Real bad idea. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit people, and many of the people of Israel died. Have you ever noticed when you're going through the wanderings of Israel and when they sin and God punishes them, it's never, ever the same way twice. You thought it was bad when he opened up the earth and they got sucked down. And then now they start murmuring again and they're going, okay, what do you think he's going to do this time? And now it's fiery serpents. Personally, open up the earth. Just the whole snake thing. Not digging that at all. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died, and therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord, he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it should be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And so it speaks of, it just kind of speaks of judgment that is going on there, that judgment. Later on in Revelation chapter 1, we notice Jesus showing up on the day and when he's to inspect and judge the seven churches. And it shows he has fiery eyes and feet of brass. He's going to be making some judgments. And so it speaks of judgment. So we can see that brass is a form of judgment. In verse 14 it says, you should also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent and a covering of badger skins above that. The covering of ram skins was like fine leather and then it was dyed red. No specific dimensions are given of this covering. And so the thought is that it would be the same as the last covering. Don't need to give those again. The only thing that's going to be different, we will just give you the things that are different. And so they gave him the one thing that was different. Ram skin for this one dyed red. So if that's the case, then we look at this and we know what red speaks of. It speaks of blood sacrifice. That is going to be required because of that sin from that other covering. So we could look at that and say, sacrifice needs to be made here for one reason or another. And then we have that last covering, again, of badger skins. Nothing out given. So don't need to dye this one. It just badger skins, same dimensions. So I don't need to give you any more of how to make this because I've already given you that on the second covering. It's the same as that one except this one you're making out of badger skins. Okay. And so... Again, Most Hebrew scholars believe that this is some sort of material that comes from the sea, either porpoise skins or seal skins. There's some uncertainty of the correct translation here. If it is just regular badger skins, it doesn't matter. Whatever this looks like from the outside, it's not beautiful. If it's just brown, badger skins are not worth very much. They don't have a nice sheen to them at all. They're kind of rough. So as eye appeal goes, not so great. If it's seal skin or porpoise skin, it's going to have a gray tint to it. And again, nothing, you're just not going to go, wow, isn't that beautiful? No. But either way, badger skin or porpoise skins, no matter what kind of weather happens, whether it's rain or heat or whatever, those skins would be able to keep it pretty well preserved underneath. And so we look at that, and so no amount of baking heat from the sun or wind-driven sand or rain is going to disturb the treasure contained within the tabernacle thanks to this covering. And so so when we look at this covering, that the tabernacle, it looked very ordinary, very, very unattractive. I think this is a great representation of the person of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Who has believed our report? He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men." When you look at Jesus, there's just nothing, you know, it's not that wow factor. You look at him, he looks like any other ordinary Jew of his time. He's not heads and tails above everybody else. He's not a foot taller. He doesn't have the broadest shoulders. He doesn't have those chiseled Hollywood features that you would desire. He looks just like a carpenter should look at that time. And then, even worse, after he begins to be beaten and crucified, as he's hanging there on the cross, beaten, and Isaiah tells us that he was unrecognizable as a man because he was so badly beaten and parts of his beard were pulled out. Who wants to follow him? There's the light of the world. Who wants to go his way? As he's up there crucified. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. With all the great, shiny, magnificent, artistically designed idols in the world at that time, you got this little tent going, and you're telling me that's where the real God dwells? That's the place he wants to hang out? That's the place? There's nothing there that would suggest that the God of the universe was going to reside there. Oh my goodness, there's much nicer places in the world that God could reside if he chose to. There's no beauty that we should desire him. And so this tent, this tabernacle, was very ordinary to the naked eye from the outside. They couldn't see the inside. They could only see from the outside. And from the outside, there was not a whole lot of wow factor there. Even when you looked upon Jesus, but on the inside, hey, there's the Son of God in there. Some pretty neat stuff in there. But from the outside, couldn't see that. Couldn't see that. And then go to verse 15 of Exodus 26. It says, "And for the tabernacle you should make boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board." 10 cubits is 15 feet, so that's how we know it's 15 feet up. So these boards are standing upright, which means the side of this frame are 15 feet. Jesus is upright in all his ways. Acacia wood is incorruptible wood. It speaks about Jesus, his humanity. Acts 2:27 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So that acacia wood is very interesting wood. It's a hard wood, and it doesn't undergo decay like other woods do. And so it speaks of the humanity of Jesus. We're told in verse 29 that this is overlaid in gold, which also speaks of his divinity or his godliness and his godness. And so then it says in verse 17, two tenons tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. Now, tenons is the Hebrew word yod. It means pegs. It means pegs. And so as you're putting these boards together like that, there's pegs that go in like that. And we're told these are overlaid in gold, and so they're just able to just slide together like that, standing upright. Well, there's some things that will keep it still from going forward or backwards. We're going to see what the rest of these things are. And so the word tenons means pegs, so pegs are sticking out. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, and you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. The sockets of silver, silver bases where the boards will stand. I've read some commentaries that said that there's 2 of these silver, if you can kind of look, bases that would have the width of a board that could just slide right in there. If you can think of like a letter holder that kind of on both sides like that, but it's silver. And from the commentaries I read, they said they were about 125 pounds each. And so there's 2 of them on each side of the board. There's 2 on the board. So they're 27 inches wide, these boards, 15 feet tall. And so they're having these metal bases at the bottom that are silver that weigh 125 pounds. And so these boards going in that are overlaid in gold, all of a sudden you just see them just sliding in there and sliding a board next to it with the pegs. And you could see it begin to take shape and how it could just stand freely there, how it could stand freely there. And we know that silver speaks of redemption. Silver speaks of redemption. And in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel." So we know that a shekel was given to pay a ransom. Goes on in verse 15, "The rich shall not give more than the poor." So each shekel, which is a silver shekel, speaks of a ransom. And there's not, just because you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter. That's what it is for each person. So silver speaks of that, to make atonement for yourselves. And in verse 16, "You shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel." So it speaks of atonement. In Leviticus 27:3, it says, "If your valuation of a male from 20 years old to the 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver." So again, that tells us that shekels is speaking of is silver there. And so it speaks of atonement. It speaks of a ransom that is to be paid. It speaks of redemption, the price that needs to be paid. And so we have these golden boards that are acacia wood overlaid in gold, speaking of the person of Jesus putting a firm footing upon silver. And we know that God's word tells us that God did not come to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom or redemption for many. And so, again, this speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And so here we have all these boards being put now into these little feet of silver to keep them upright. And then it goes on, "And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards and the 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And for the far side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 boards, and you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. And they shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. And thus there shall be both of them, they shall be for the 2 corners. And so there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets each under the boards. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards and 1 on the of the tabernacle, 1 on the side of the tabernacle." So they have 20 of these boards on each side. On the back, they only have 6. But in the corner, there are 2 boards there in order to hook all those corners together. But also the bases of silver there as well. The bars of acacia wood here, going back here to Exodus 26, it goes on and it says, it starts talking about verse 26, "And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, 5 boards for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar passes through the midst of the boards from one end to end. You shall overlay the bars with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold, and you shall raise up the tabernacle according to the pattern which you have shown on the mountain. So when you're looking at this, you see these bars that are going to go across. There's five. Well, only one runs the distance of the one side. So if you could see a one distance of bar this way, have a bar here, 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 and here, that would be five bars. One goes the distance, the other two are shorter ones. At least this is the pictures that they show you. And then on the other side, the same way, and then five on the back. The interesting things about these bars, they have little rings in which the bars are supposed to go. Well, the bars are made out of acacia wood, again, the humanity of Jesus, as well as gold, overlaid in gold. And so you see them going all the way around this structure. And I can't help but think of Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And when we went over this in Colossians, we know that in him all things consist is true, but a better translation, a more literal translation, is in him all things are held together. So these golden bars are going around this whole framework in order to hold it all together. The golden ring speaks of eternity. There is no beginning or end. It's pure gold. And so every single one of those rings speaks of eternity. Jesus holding it all together. He's the one that's holding it all together. Five bars on each side. There's three sides. Five's the number of grace. Three speaks of the divinity of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all participating equally for our salvation. And no beginning, no ending in the gold rings, and so we can kind of see this. And then that brings us to the veil, and we're going to end with this. It says in verse 31, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, scarlet thread, five woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, so their feet that they're going to be in two are going to be silver. And so these are solid gold. Their hooks shall be gold. Acacia wood overlaid with gold. The hooks shall be gold on the socket silver. So it's not solid, but they're gold pillars. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp that you shall bring the ark of the testimony there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony, the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil, the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. I'm going to get more into that when we talk about the brazen altar. But I find it very interesting, and I'm going to leave this for next time too, that we have four pillars where the veil hangs, but we have five when it's going into the actual structure itself. We also have gold in the feet of silver as you're going into the veil, but on the outside as you're first going into the tabernacle, they are their acacia wood overlay with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, but the sockets that they're being cast in are bronze. So it's now gold going into silver going into the veil, gold going into bronze going into the tabernacle. Very interesting. Very interesting. I'm going to leave that to next time, though. But as we look at this, this is a veil that has the cherubim on there. As you're going into the holy place, there's a veil now. Not only do you have the cherubim up around you and everywhere else, but now you have the cherubim in front of you too. And most people believe that it is two cherubim, one on each side, kind of as you enter in, you're going in between the cherubim because God dwells in between the cherubim. And now you're going into the place of God. And so we look at this. And so as a priest, you would go into here and you would see the cherubim all around. Now, from the perspective of Israel, Israel looks at this tent and the majority of the people, probably 95% of the people, are never ever going to be able to walk into the holy place. They're never going to be able to see the beauty of the furniture. They're never going to be able to see the cherubim above them. They're not going to be able to see it. The best they got is, kind of looks like a tent. They're never going to be able to go into that. And yet, they are told by Moses and by their priests that God dwells there. Now, they know God dwells there because they see the cloud by day and the fire by night. But this is as close as they're going to get. They have been told that God has come to dwell with his people, that this is where he's choosing to dwell with his people, that the 12 tribes of Israel is going to camp around it. There is God in the midst of his people. And this isn't to show that God can be contained between four tent walls or anything, but it's showing that God is setting up his tent and is ruling over both heaven and earth, and this is where he's making his home. And so when the Israelites saw the tabernacle and they would contemplate its meaning, you have to know they came to the stark reality that for most of them, this is as close as they're ever going to get. This is as close as they're ever going to get in the presence of God, is what they're seeing before them right now. And yet this is the one place on earth where a person could be in God's presence. But then God tells us it can only happen with the right person. And those who come and have access are going to have limited access. And so only the priests are the ones that can enter the tabernacle, and only for priestly duties. And as soon as they're in there, they're reminded of something very stark, the veil. And the veil doesn't say, come on in. The veil says, and make sure you go no further. That's what the veil said. You have the cherubim there. The first time we come in contact with cherubim, they have their flaming swords, and it was to keep Adam and Eve out of someplace. It basically was telling them, keep out. And again, this is to remind Israel that God is holy. Israel, man, they're sinful. Only one way can you enter into God's presence. That's to send a representative. And at first it was Moses, and then it became Aaron and his sons, and the high priest was the only one that can go beyond that veil once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And yet he can only go there if he had a sacrifice to atone for his sins and the sins of the people. That was the only way he could make his way in, by way of a sacrifice, a way of a sacrifice. Well, you know what? God is still the same today. God doesn't change. He doesn't change. We're still separated from God because of sin. And there are still three things that we need to have today in order to have access with God. We need to see, where's the veil? The veil is the one that shows the way to God. The veil is what shows the way for God. A sacrifice needs to be atoned by my sins. And the high priest is the one that has to take it for me. Those same three things are required today. Well, we know that Jesus is the veil. Jesus is the one that says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In the book of Hebrews, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he, Jesus, consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We still have to go through the veil in order to get to the presence of God, but that veil was pointing us to the person of Jesus. So the veil is Jesus. The veil is Jesus. But Jesus is also our high priest. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And so Jesus is our high priest. So not only do we go through him, the veil, the high priest has been given, what about the sacrifice? Well, it goes on and says, talking about Jesus, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. Once for all. Doesn't have to happen anymore. Once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Later on in Hebrews 9, verse 23, it says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entered the most holy place year after year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer once since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Praise the Lord. When Jesus died on the cross, it tells us in Matthew, on the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Just like we read in Psalm 22. He's saying, I am that Messiah that you have been reading about for over 1,000 years. I'm that guy. This is happening now. Some stood there and says, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on the reed, offered him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He gave it away. No one took it from him. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split. And for the first time, they could see into the Holy of Holies. Now understand that this veil was 4 inches thick, and it took 100 priests to be able to lift up. This is not a little bed sheet. It's very thick. It couldn't rip. Nobody could rip it. Only God could do that. And as I've taught many times, the veil was known to the Jews as the hem of God's garment. And you know when anybody rends their hem of their garment, it speaks that their son has died. So he tore it. Giving testimony, that was my son. Sacrifice has been made. Access to anyone who wants to come through the sacrifice given, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, understand something. You have total access to the Lord. Immediate access to the Lord. You're hurting, boom, you can go immediately to God. If you need some counsel, if you need some direction in life, if you don't have enough, you can go directly to God, the creator of the universe, and say, Lord, I don't understand this situation. Lord, what about this? Am I supposed to take this job? What do you want me to do? You yourself can go to God. He says, it's been made way through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you so much that we have total access into your throne room through prayer anytime we want to do that. Lord, I thank you and praise you for that, that everything is available to us. And that's because of your son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we go through this tabernacle, it is pointing us to Jesus every single time. God, we praise you and thank you for that. Thank you for making a way for us through your son, Jesus Christ. We are righteous only because of his act that he has done. His righteousness is imputed to me, and my sinfulness is imputed to him, and it was taken out on the cross. Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, I want to pray that during this time of communion, that we would really reflect on that, that the Israelites saw God far off. But we have a God that we can be intimate with, that we can enter in the very throne room because of what you've done. And if we believe in that work that you've done,